I think I turned that on, didn't I, Bruce?
Yeah, you did. There we go.
I wonder if you would turn with me, please, first to the first chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 1, Paul's epistle to the church there in Rome. Now that you have mostly found it, I would just like to express deepest thanks for those of you who yesterday prayed for us, prayed for the Van Ryan family. Continue to remember them in your prayers. It was an hour and a quarter that felt like a lifetime. Brother Elliot handed me a letter that I read on the plane coming home, and I would like to edit a little bit of it, but there is a message to you folks here, and so I want to share some thoughts from our brother Elliot Van Ryan with you before we read the passage together. We had hoped to the last. Even when I kissed him goodbye for now and prayed with him and Diane last Friday, just before leaving to fly to New York, I had expected that he would get better. In spite of how weak he seemed to be, gasping for breath, to others. David has grown steadily in his Christian life, but since he first got the dread news, just about a month after he and Diane were married, there has always been that uncertain cloud over his head that his days here might be numbered. During these past years, we have still shared many joys. David never got morbid about it. I am certain that the prayers of all the Lord's people have been a source of strength and encouragement to him. We are particularly glad that he went to be with the Lord here at home, surrounded by his wife, his mother, and his two brothers, Keith and Ted. The Lord would have given us something good had he left him with us, but he has now given David something better. Very far better, and one glad day, we'll all be there, yes, praise the Lord, we'll all be there. He finishes a little later by saying, convey our thanks to all for their prayers, and to all the dear believers in Nassau, let them know how much their caring and praying have meant to David and ourselves. With love and thanks, your brother in Christ, Elliot Van Ryan. Romans chapter 1, please, verse 15. Paul writes, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God hath showed it unto them. Romans chapter 10, please, for a reading. 10th chapter of Romans for a second reading. Actually be reading words originally out of the 19th Psalm. But read, please, if you would, at verse 13, for sake of connection, of Romans 11. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Finally, in the 28th chapter of Matthew, as we will read together where it all began, what we commonly call the Divine Commission, the Great Commission, the last five verses or so for the sake of connection of Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Now you may think this evening that our time together will be spent preaching the gospel, and as I look over the audience tonight, were I to do that, I'd be preaching to the choir, and that is not our indication at all this evening. But we are tonight to talk about the gospel. We take the words of the Apostle Paul as he faced that church in Rome, in that city where one day he would die. He could say these words with a ringing conviction, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also the Gentile. Now, even though we read it last, I believe we should go back to Matthew's gospel, since you're there already, in the 28th chapter, verse 19. The Great Commission, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. When I was younger, we had a couple of very happy occasions in the assembly in which I was raised, when our assembly commended two different people to the mission field, two different men. Men whose lives were models and testimonies to us all, and it was just with great blessing that the assembly banded together and commended these two brethren to full-time service in the mission field. On both occasions, though they were spaced several years apart, these scriptures, these verses from Matthew 28 were read. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples, or make Christians of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them and so forth. So for whatever reason, as a young believer, I associated the words of Matthew 28 with missionaries. Go ye therefore into all the world. And as I got a little older, I looked at this a little more carefully and a little more closely and realized for the first time, even though most of you, maybe all of you, have known this for years, I learned for the first time a truth that absolutely stirred me to my core. For you see, the word go ye therefore and teach all nations, the little word, the little phrase, go ye, does not necessarily or not only mean those who are sent, those who are called for a very specific place or a very specific work or task. It simply means while you go about the world, make disciples. While you go about your daily activities in school and in work and in play, in business, in recreation, in things in which we serve, as we go about, we are to make disciples of all nations. So you see, I guess what that basically translates is that right here in Nassau, I am looking tonight at a group of missionaries ordained and appointed by God to serve amongst the people that inhabit New Providence, and Nassau in particular. And so that is what is before us this evening, a word of encouragement that as you go about your part of the world, you'll make Christians of the people that so desperately need to know the Savior. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Another thing that I have noted recently is that baptism seems only to be handled as a subject for ministry, and we can't do it tonight either, but it only seems to be handled at baptisms. Have you ever noticed that? It seems that the only time that it is taught is when there's a baptism and when the tank is open
as we have in our chapel, and all of a sudden somebody is inspired with the moment to speak on baptism. There is only one person recorded in the New Testament who went home to glory unbaptized, and that was the thief that hung on the cross next to the Savior. And had he been able to be removed from the cross for a brief period of time, and had he ever been taught about baptism, I think it quite safe to say that the thief on the cross would have been baptized. We think of that dear man, the evangelist Philip. He did great work. We know him best for his call by the Spirit into the Gaza Desert. And into that strip he went to meet the man from Ethiopia, from North Africa, returning to the Queen, Candace, as he was her chief of staff. And he was reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip began, at that point we read, and expounded unto him the Scriptures. He did not want to confuse him as an evangelist, and that's part of the gift of evangelism, of being able to know and to probe and to point out things based on what people say when we're talking with them. And it was remarkable to me to realize that at the point where he was reading, at the very point of confusion, Philip started there and preached Christ and the Scriptures unto him. Now, a little while later, after the conversion of this dear Ethiopian, his own words were, as they passed apparently an oasis in the desert, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And we read that they immediately or straightway went out of the chariot down into the waters of baptism. How did he know that? How did he know that baptism was required and was expected as an outward sign of an inward change, a transformation that came with conversion? Because the gospel evangelist taught baptism out of the Scriptures. We need, brethren and sisters, to teach baptism. There is a great need for it today. There are assemblies where people are being received in who have not been baptized. And that is not my business to point it out, except in general principles. The Scripture is clear. We must be identified with Christ. And I personally adhere to the point, and you may disagree, but it's my view, that baptism, while it is not tied to salvation for salvation's sake, it is tied after salvation for an outward mark of obedience that is necessary for a person to assemble as a valued member of an assembly. And I hold to that. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There are some who feel they have the gift of evangelism. There are some who feel that they are teachers. There are those who are equally adept at both. And they're wonderful in Bible study too. Some of these people are very much to be admired. But brethren and sisters, regardless of who we are, if we are to be personal evangelists in our little mission field, then we as the gospel evangelists, as the messenger of good news, are to then instruct them about baptism, and we are to instruct them about all things commanded by the apostles. It calls for a working knowledge of the Word of God. Now we can, with very limited knowledge, lead a soul to the Lord Jesus. But we must know the Word of God to be able to teach them. And I'm afraid that as elders, and I'm not knocking the elders here, I'm speaking entirely in a general sense, that elders in the church today, to maybe a greater degree than they should be, are leaving at least portions of these three things, the gospel witness, leading souls to repentance and conversion, the teaching of baptism, and finally teaching of all things that have been commanded by the apostle. They're being left to visitors, like myself. that's not being taught on the local level by people that the assembly respects, whom they know and whom they deal with on a week-to-week, day-by-day basis. And so I would encourage especially the younger ones, if you are to be a witness, and I trust by the time we're done tonight, that we'll all realize that we must be witnesses. But that's not where it stops. The gospel is good news, but embodied in the good news are wonderful teachings. And that then is our next responsibility. Here is the commandment. Here is the condition. To go into the world and to make disciples. Mark and Luke are intriguing. I've jotted them down in front of me. Because in the last chapter of Mark, we read that the disciples went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them in signs and wonders. At the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, we read that the disciples, after the advent of the Lord Jesus, were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. God was working amongst them as well. But in the Gospel of John, there is not only no record of the divine commission, there is no record whatsoever of anything like what we find in the other three gospels. The challenge to go into the world as gospel messengers. And I've wondered why. Until it has hit me personally that because the gospel of John was not written until the latter part of the first century, possibly as late as AD 92, the Holy Spirit in his infinite wisdom recognized that there was absolutely no need to charge or to challenge the saints once again to be gospel messengers. Perhaps we are not assuming too much to realize that in the first century church, the Lord's people were doing more than enough of gospel witness. And so in that letter dictated to John by the Holy Spirit, there was no great need challenge the Lord's people. My friends, there is that need today to challenge us on a personal level and as a corporate testimony here and elsewhere to once again be prepared in defense of the gospel. 10 days ago or so, I told you that three times in calendar 1990, it has been my experience to be asked by three different elders in three different assemblies, specifically not to preach the gospel. And I would like to share one of those occasions with you. I had been in a state to the north of me. I had been invited by a fellow who was about my age. He was not an elder there, but he was a very committed young man to the work of that assembly. And he had set up a very lovely concert on the Saturday night. We enjoyed it thoroughly. And the elders had asked if I could stay over for Sunday, and I said I'd be delighted. Wednesday of that week, before I went to visit that assembly, the Lord laid on my heart a gospel message that I more than likely will not preach here. It is one of those gospel messages that, very frankly, I don't enjoy preaching. There are messages that we call half and halfers, half warning and half messages on the love of Christ, that portion of the gospel. There are messages that we dearly love because they're mostly about the good news aspect of salvation. And yet in every message like that, you have to be faithful in the warning too. There are some Christians, some new Christians, that have been won by love. They've come out of a background where no one loves them, no one respects them or cares for them. And all of a sudden they have recognized that no one's ever cared for me like Jesus. And the sweet strains of the gospel have won their hearts to the Master. But the night that I was convicted of my sins, and that meeting when I sat somewhere right back where I was sitting in the earlier part of the meeting, and rooted to my chair after it was finished, recognizing that I could not go home and would not dare get into a car and get out onto a road, possibly to be killed. So I had trusted Christ. It was the warning aspect of the gospel, predominantly preached that night from a text that I frankly don't even remember. It challenged my heart and broke me over the brink of eternity. But this particular message that I was exercised and burdened to speak is about 80% warning. And I don't like those kind of messages. But Wednesday night and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and even as I stood in front of many people that Saturday night singing to them, the words of this message were going around and around in my mind. And I couldn't get it out. And I wanted to. I'd never been to that assembly before. I figured it was a rather large assembly for as many people as were out on Saturday night. That night I prayed to the Lord to change my mind, to change my burden. And I woke up the next morning, and I don't believe in the Lord speaking directly to you, but believe me, friends, in my mind that night, that morning, I knew what I had to preach at 11 o'clock. For you see, about 2 weeks before that, this young brother who had set it up called me up, and he was telling me the order of the meetings, and I said, calling him by name, "Mark, when is the gospel preached on Lord's Day?" He said, "I always preach it in the morning." I said, "But is that the normal time that the gospel is preached?" He said, "Yes, because that's when we get our unsaved in." So I came that morning to preach the gospel. At 10:45, holding a cup of coffee, a man walked up to me, and I dare say at least as old, probably older than anyone here tonight. He identified himself as an elder of the assembly. And he said, "May I ask you, young man, what is your exercise for the next meeting?" I said, "Sir, my burden is in the gospel." He threw up his hands in the air like that, and he said, "What is it with you young people? Why do you only seem to want to preach the gospel?" I thought he was kidding. And it became very apparent that he was not. And I looked at him and I said, "Sir, your problem is not with me. If you would like to have an argument or a fight with anybody, I ask you to take it up with the Holy Spirit. And you can fight him all you want," because I said, "Sir, since Wednesday afternoon, in thinking about this meeting, I have been unable to shake a burden to preach a message that I don't want to preach. And I plan to preach the gospel." He said, "Do you have any idea how many people will be upstairs today?" I said, "No, how many?" He said, "At least 300. Furthermore," he said, "we may be very lucky if we get as many as 15 unsaved in." He said, "That's only 5%. Which translates to me, young man, that 85%, or that 95% of the people, 285 roughly," he said, "will walk out of this building unfed. All because you seem, for some reason, to want to preach the gospel." Couldn't take it any longer, and I said, "Sir, I mean you no disrespect, but I am so delighted that your heart was not the heart of the Good Shepherd, who left 99% of the sheep that didn't need any help, and went after 1%. And I said, on the 6th of February, 1966, as a little trembling, shaking boy, almost 13 years of age, in an entire large company in a building that Billy has preached in, I was 1% that night. And the Good Shepherd found me. And I preached the gospel that morning to 17 unsaved people, including a family of 5 who the day before, based on a television program from Friday night, for the first time they heard a televangelist preached the gospel clearly, and they were shaken. And they got in their car, a family with 3 teenage boys and a mother and father, and drove all around this town until they found the first building that had the word gospel on it, Gospel Chapel. And they came that morning, and I might have been asked and swayed to preach to the Christians. and they would not have heard the gospel for the second time. Oh, how I treasure the example of the Apostle Paul, whose example we seem to be leaving. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. My friends, I want to ask this very, very personally tonight. I hate clocks. How is our personal witness? What do people think of you where you are found day by day? Do they recognize that you are different? Does it show in our lives? Does it show in our demeanor? Does it show in our character? Does it sound out from our words? Have you ever met people who doctrinally are as sound as can be, and yet for some strange reason, they're sort of almost depressing to be around? Did you ever meet people like that? I know of a man like that. Not a young man either. Staying in his house one time was a preacher. This particular brother, though I have totally forgiven him, has in my own family caused some troubles, to be very frank. And they're old, it's old news. It's water long under the dam. And he'll have to answer for it someday, but we've all forgiven him. But this preacher was staying at his house, and he went out one day just to take a little walk, and he came in at dinner that night. He came in for dinner and he sat at the table and he called this brother who was his host by his first name. And he said, I met your new neighbor today. This is my new neighbor. Yes, the man right next door. But I have no new neighbor next door. He said, oh, sure. He said, the man right here on this side. He said, I met him today and I talked with him. He's just moved in. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, we've lived side by side for 28 years. We've raised our families together. What do you mean, my new neighbor? Oh, said my friend, I thought he must have just moved in, for you see, he wasn't aware that a person could be saved and know they were going to heaven while they were still living. It amazed him to first learn that when Jesus cried, it is finished at the cross of Calvary, he had satisfied God on his sin's account. He had never heard that before. And I got a very graphic lesson that we can be doctrinally straight up and down, and failing to discharge the duties that as we go about, while we're just walking about living, we're to make disciples. My friends, how is your personal witness? There is the Apostle Paul, whose love for the gospel was such that he could say these words, that even if it is preached in contention, above all, when it is preached in power and fellowship to Christ, I rejoice in the preaching of the gospel. This is that same apostle who could say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the apostle who could say, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. You could say to the church in Philippi, a church where in a city where he had once been imprisoned, and from another prison he could write to them these words, I am now ready for the defense of the gospel. My friends, are you and I? Do we earnestly seek opportunities on a daily basis
to tell others about their need and to share the gospel? Oh, I hope we do. My young friends with us tonight, you are inhabiting a mission field no different than somebody who has a letter of commendation like I carry in the front of my Bible to go about different places in the country and the world. Your commendation is not a piece of paper signed by elders from an assembly. The commendation, the final words of your Savior and mine as you go about make disciples. Have you ever had that inestimable joy of leading a soul to Christ? Have you ever had that pleasure of being able to just sit with somebody that you've prayed for, you've poured out your heart to God for, and seeing that light dawn in their face when they trust Christ? I want to tell you something tonight. If Mr. Rockefeller or Mr. Getty or Mr. MacArthur over in Florida, all of these men now gone, if Mr. Ross Perot in Dallas, Mr. Malcolm Forbes now gone, any of these people were sitting all together in one row, you could have amassed all of their fortunes and given me a check drawn on Barclays Bank for everything that they were worth combined. I would have ripped it into little pieces compared to the joy leading one soul to Christ. Because as much as in me is, I love to preach the gospel. My brethren, I look back to crusades here, 1983, 1985. I just came to sing, speak a little bit in between the songs or in front of them. But I look back to souls being saved here in 83 and 85. And I remember the look of my brother Tom's face and that wonderful smile on a few nights. Seen it on his face in Green Turtle Key. Seen it on his face in Man of War Key. And you've seen it too. And that look is something that defies description. Have you seen it recently? As an assembly? Have you seen your soul saved? We heard it in prayer tonight, didn't we? Make a list and pray and witness to Christ. Happy, you said it all. How can we expect blessing if we're not men and women of prayer? You'll recall Sunday night a week ago, perhaps, in the gospel mentioning that day, that night, that brother and sister were saved and so many of their family and friends have come to know Christ since. I saved the end of the story till tonight. And I'll tell you why. It's no credit to me. None at all. For you see, on January 1st, New Year's Day, after their watch night service, that little assembly got together at about 12:15 in the morning, for their first very special event. It was their first prayer meeting as an assembly to covenant together as they had done, a little assembly of 25 people, to pray for 10 souls to be saved that year. Calendar 1987. Do you realize that 10 souls to an assembly of 25 is a 40% increase? I looked through in the apartment there today the names of those who are still here in this assembly. There are roughly 90 people who are listed in this assembly. I know some of them can't come out anymore. Do you have the vision
And the courage and the faith, my brethren, my sisters, as a corporate testimony to pray for 36 souls to be saved in this assembly, that's 40%. May it challenge our hearts. May it stir us. We sat there yesterday in that building. I stood in front of that podium, that funeral home. A very neat thing hit me when I first walked in that place with all of my fears. They had one of those little boards that are the black felt that have the little lines through them that you stick those little white letters in. And it was numbered 1, 2, 3, and 4. 4 different buildings. 4 different places in the building for funerals. Number 1 said David Van Ryan. Numbers 2, 3, and 4 were blank. And all 4 rooms combined were not enough to hold the people, for they were standing all around the perimeters and as far back as I could see, and in the foyer. A very silent testimony to a life lived for God. And as I looked at that form lying in the coffin yesterday, as it always seems, I recognize the souls the same morning that he died, the same moment perhaps that he went into glory, dropped into the pit of hell. And as we read in Romans 10, if we don't carry the news, how will they believe? How can they believe in one in whom they have not heard? How can they ever believe in one who we're the only one to tell them? And we don't. Seems to be my story night tonight, and I apologize for that. I don't usually tell stories. But I want to back this up tonight with the most personal story that I could tell you. It goes back to the exact reason why I'm here tonight. Why I was in North Carolina the week before I was here. And in New Jersey the week before I was there. And in Brooklyn Sunday a week. And so on and so on. For you see, it was not something that I had ever thought I would ever do. Oh, I enjoyed singing and I enjoyed traveling until the family came. I could never have imagined handling the Word of God full time. When I worked at Merrill Lynch, by accident one day a person walked in, a little man, bald, wizened up, funny looking little guy actually. He teased about it a lot. He asked for the name of a broker who was not familiar to me. I was very new there. It was back in the early 1980s. I said, sir, we don't have anybody that works here by that name, and I don't know everybody who's ever worked here, but I've never heard that name mentioned. I said, why don't I go about and I'll name all of the men that work in this office, and you see if any of them are close. Maybe you've been mistaken. None of the names rang a bell. He said, my next door neighbor says he deals with this guy here at Merrill Lynch. And he sent me in. He said, well, maybe I'll talk with you. Proceeded to tell me a story of how his current broker was doing unauthorized trading in his account. And as I looked at his paperwork in front of him, it seemed very clear that he was generating huge commissions. And I had never seen an account quite that size. He said, would you ever want to deal with an account like that? I had to almost pinch my face to keep from laughing. I said, I think so, sir. He said, you think so or you would like to? And I said, I would like to. I said, I don't know how well I'll do for you. Time will tell. And I said, the only thing that I can tell you is, that I will never cheat you. He said, that's a start. Folks, tonight it started a friendship over a number of years. While he was a very vile, foul-mouthed, corrupt man, I loved him like a grandfather. He had two sons and a daughter. One son was a homosexual carrying AIDS living in San Francisco. His other son, a once prominent attorney in Washington, was an alcoholic and a cocaine addict. His only daughter, who he loved dearly, worked for the State Department, was in Africa, and he never saw her anymore. His first wife had been the granddaughter of Andrew Carnegie, founder of the smelting process for steel. He died a billionaire. His second wife was a co-heir of a fortune of a company that still trades on the New York Stock Exchange. Both of those women divorced him for his drinking and his running around. His third marriage, he married for love and not money, he said. He married a Jewish lady. She's the most wonderful woman. Over the period of 5 or 6 years, Sam Elliott and I talked probably between 1,000 and 1,500 times. And after he retired and moved to North Carolina by a golf course and played 7 days a week, he kept all of his family accounts with me, and they ran way into seven figures. We talked business, for that's what he hired me to do. And he put a whole lot of meals on our table and clothes on our back. Over that period of time, I probably talked with Sam maybe 7 or 8 times on spiritual things. He knew where I stood, and he knew what made me tick. And he had long since come to accept my honesty, and now he knew why. So I got a phone call last spring. He had collapsed in his home. They had discovered an inoperable brain tumor. The last time I talked with Sam was 2 weeks before he passed away. I had sent him my tapes. His wife Bobby said that they were playing them in the hospital room. She wasn't sure how much was getting through to Sam. She put him on the phone, and I was horrified at his voice. Finally, his last words to me were these. One of these days, I'll lick this thing. Maybe you can come down and we'll play golf together. I said, Sam, but what about eternity? Cannot use his exact words here, but they were in essence, oh Christ, Alan, I can't take any of that garbage. That's for people that need it. Those were my last words that I ever heard from my beloved friend. And on March 10th last year, a Friday morning, at about 8:05, when I walked into the office, my phone was ringing. And it was Bobby telling me that at 5:10 that morning, Sam had gone into eternity. Words from Isaiah 14:9 came before me, and there are these words. Hell from beneath is moved for thee, to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead small and great, the kings, the great men of the earth. And in my tears at my desk, I walked back to my friendly manager and asked him if I could have the day off. We went home, and on our knees, Carol and I commended our timing to the Lord to be his timing. To leave behind a job that any unsaved person could do. Carry tidings of a message that only a Christian can. 2 months to the day later, I walked out a free man. But my friends, in strange beds, in unfamiliar surroundings, in a lot of places of North America and other parts of the world, I am in the darkness of night, sometimes haunted with a nightmare of a scorched finger pointing right at me from the caverns of the lost. As my friend Sam says, "Alan, you knew. Of all the times we talked, should have told me once more." Are there any fingers this evening, my friends, pointed up at any of us in this meeting tonight in that same place? Don't let there be another. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Challenge your hearts, brethren, sisters, especially the young ones. Challenge them deeply tonight. And then go do something about it, would you? For the sake of our sake. Father in heaven, we're so grateful tonight that the entrance of thy word giveth light. In the middle of the darkness that surrounds us in every portion of the world, may we be lighthouses, beacons of light. What good would we be as candles, Father, if we took the basket of the world and put them over us? Faith without works would be so useless. Father, keep us close to the cross. It's there that we realize not just what our Lord Jesus did for us, and our Heavenly Father what thou didst do for us. It is there that we realize both what we were in our sins and the enormity of what it cost that our sins might be forgiven. It is there also, Father, we realize the marks of Calvary were placed into the body of the Lord Jesus. One day at that great white throne of judgment, when they are outstretched, it will be an eternal reminder why our friends will not be able to get into heaven. Father, may we never have to say our amen to the eternal judgment of anyone that we might have witnessed to. Challenge us and embolden us and strengthen us, we pray, that spirit and that power that does not come from within, but alone from the throne of grace. May we count for God and our Savior's precious.